Genesis 25:19-34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you very much, Paul. Greetings from All Saints. I'm sure they're praying for us today, but I know I'm definitely meant to send lots of love from them to you. It's lovely to be with you. In fact, I'm going to be bad boy and just disappear quickly at the end because we're in the middle of an all-age communion service. So the kids are in, and I think they need some crowd control, which is why I'm requested to head back. But it's lovely to be with you. I'm sorry to disappear precipitately at the end. Let me pray with those words open in front of us. We thank you for that simple truth, Lord, that you are a God who keeps your promises. And we stand at the end of a long line of people who've heard promises from you fulfilled in Jesus. And we pray you help us to trust you and your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Nice to have pictures of Jerusalem. Head to the other end of the Mediterranean at the westernmost point of Europe, the entrance to Lisbon Harbour. And there's a monument there to the great explorer Christopher Columbus. And underneath his statue are two Latin words, plus ultra. They're words actually which appear on every Spanish flag. Originally it was something of an in-joke because from the earliest days, almost classical times, the common saying of the day was ne plus ultra. Nothing more beyond here was what it meant. So that was in the negative, and the words were used to describe the edge of the known world. In other words, if you go beyond Lisbon Harbour, you'd probably fall off the edge of the world. That was the joke. But then, as the ditty goes, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, found the Americas, and came back saying triumphantly, plus ultra, there is more beyond. A whole new continent waiting to be explored. He'd been there and he'd come back. Now, I'm not sure exactly what you've had in the series. I got a little recap from Tim. But if you've done Genesis beforehand, and a little bit in the chapters up to this point, 24 and 25, I think. You've got to a hinge moment in the book of Genesis. So last week you looked at the death of Abraham, and now our passage today has one of actually the little signposts that repeatedly come in the book of Genesis. I don't know if you will have picked this up as you looked at Genesis, but Genesis is a book title that has a double meaning almost, a pun in it. So it means sort of beginnings, but it also means generations. In other words, family trees, roots. And you see in verse 19 of our passage, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. It's one of the little signposts that comes at various points in Genesis to say, new bit of the family tree coming up now. And they are words which point to the Bible's teaching that there is more beyond Abraham, as God had promised all along, and indeed more beyond this world, plus ultra. So I want to focus on just two characters in our verses, the hero first, and then the fool, the hero and the fool. One lesson, if you've gone all the way through the life of Abraham, and not just zeroed in on his death, you'd have learned is, of course, that God is the hero of all biblical narrative. And you would have spotted that in the story of Abraham if you looked at his morality. Remember, if you know the story, how he used to lie just to get himself out of jam. Repeatedly that happened. His morality, you learned it last week when you looked at his mortality, because he dies, but God continues working. So both of those two things show Abraham's not the hero of that story. Wonderful though he is, inspiring though he is, God is the hero, and indeed of all biblical narrative. And the focus now shifts to Abraham's unlikely descendant, Isaac, and the continuation of the promises. So verse 19, this is the account of the family line of Abraham, son of Isaac. Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. So God's great story is set to go on. So who's been the primary focus of attention as you start in Genesis 12 and those wonderful promises to Abraham? It's not, in fact, Abraham. God's the hero of all biblical narrative, and he continues to be as we move on in the life of Isaac. All that stuff that Tim was telling us about, the Hezekiah's aqueduct, it wasn't a drain, was it? It was an aqueduct to bring water in. It sounds really ancient, doesn't it? Ancient. This is even older. And you might think, why on earth are we looking at it? Well, it's because this is primarily about God, and he hasn't changed. We need to know about him, don't we? He continues to be the hero as we move on in the life of Isaac. The story doesn't end with Abraham. Plus ultra. And that's really important to remember whenever we look at the accounts of the men and women in the faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too. If we forget that God is the hero, we rob the Bible stories of their power. We turn them into kids' tales. Biblical once upon a time. So Samson becomes a sort of old-time Superman. David killing Goliath becomes the Israelite equivalent of Jack and the Beanstalk, the brave little boy who kills the big giant. When both those stories, as with Abraham, as with Isaac, are there to tell us first and foremost about God. And very tempting to see all these different episodes that we have as stories about people like us, and not to be reminded of the awesome God of the Bible who stands behind them and over them. We like almost not to have him involved in human history, just in case he sort of makes his presence felt in our lives. We'd rather sort of build our own Legoland reality and just to construct the building blocks of our existence the way we choose, building our own imaginary worlds. And we instinctively, therefore, sideline God. But we're the losers when we do that. We settle for a nay plus ultra view of our world, no more beyond. When in fact, the God who stands outside time is always at work within time. He's involved with humankind, calling us to enjoy eternity with him. And it's a tragedy to ignore him. There is more beyond. Well, let's see how that surfaces first in the first main bit of our reading. The giveaway, I think, in 25:19 and onwards is how often the word the Lord, God's name, is writ large in our passage. He comes four times. Let me just sort of dip into 21 to 23 just to show you that. Because that often isn't the way in the narrative. God's name sometimes is not mentioned. But here it's pretty apparent. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Then the Lord answered his prayer. Verse 22, Rebecca is pregnant. There's this awkward pregnancy. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Start of verse 23, and the Lord said to her, so on and so forth. Now, it's not just the way the name pops up there. What the whole account tells us about God emphasizes that he's the hero as well. And I've got three little bullet points if you're a note taker. If he is God, he can make and keep promises. Isaac had been a long time coming. If you remember the story, God had promised that he'd make Abraham into a great nation. And then at last, Isaac was born. But we get a repeat of the same kind of delay here. Before it was Sarah who was childless, now it's Rebecca. So we're asking, can God be trusted to keep his promises? Answer, yes, he always keeps his promises. Even if it's a matter of 20 years, if you did the maths as the reading was read. Long time before Isaac gets his son. Read on to see how. But if he's God, the Lord can make and keep promises to us as well. Again, second bullet point, if he's God, he will answer prayers. And in that little bit I sort of dipped into, both Isaac and Rebekah knew that, didn't they? Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Great agony, not just for them, but for many others since then. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Then in verse 22, it was Rebecca when her pregnancy was painful. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The language is used, sounds a bit like a sort of boxing match going on, with Rebecca as the boxing ring. No fun at all. And that was the context of her prayer. So it wasn't sort of stained glass windows. It was bodily anguish. That was the context of her prayer. But don't miss the point. That we can pray at all is amazing. The very fact that I can talk to the Almighty this morning is amazing. I think we get used to it if we're in church at all regularly. The idea of praying, of course, somebody from the front is going to say, yeah, we can pray. Isn't it great we can pray? We get used to the idea. But it is amazing. I think this is one of the things that made a huge impact for me when I became a Christian. I was 16 at the time, and it was, I think, the first time I had heard or I was conscious of hearing people talking to Jesus as if he was a real person, expecting him to hear. He might almost have been sitting in the chair in the room where we were praying together, a group of us. Amazing, talking naturally to Jesus as if he were their friend, as indeed he is. He hears his people's prayers and he answers them. Notice something else, though. This is the last little bullet point under this section. If he is God, he upends our expectations. He upends our expectations. I think probably the uncomfortable pregnancy was already a surprise. Why is this happening, God? She says. But verse 23 went further. The Lord said to her, the answer, two nations are in your womb. Well, no wonder it was uncomfortable. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. And surprise, surprise, the elder will serve the younger. Now, that's an overturning of the way things usually operated in families. And it serves to make the point that in God's dealings with people, he operates differently from us. It's never a matter of God responding to us as we give him good advice about what to do, or responding to our good deeds, or in this case, good pedigree. I'm the older. In Romans chapter 9, Paul argues exactly this way from this very episode in Genesis 25. When it comes to two babies in the womb, no identifiable human factors distinguish them, really, do they? It's just a matter of God making his choice, his plans. Nothing to do with them at all. They haven't done anything. It's just down to God's plan and God's decree, which will often be very different to our natural ideas, baffling even. Maybe some people here are baffled by the situation that they face at the moment. Well, the question then is, will we let God be God in our situation? Will we let God be God or not? See, if he's God, he makes promises and keeps them, he answers our prayers, and he will upend our expectations. And you have to ask, how could he not do so? He's God. He's quite beyond us. And it's a good thing too. Plus ultra. There's more beyond, more than the reality we're familiar with. I wonder if some of us here need to acknowledge that he is the hero and we are not. He's the center of the universe and we are not. To line up our prayers with his promises, and to pray, your will be done, to let God be God. Well, let's move on from the hero to the fool. The birth of the twins gets described in verses 24 to 26. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came up with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. We've just had twins in All Saints, and it's quite a kerfuffle. I mean, I should be familiar with that, having seen it before, but it's just good to be reminded of it. Isaac, age 60, as a dad. Quite an interruption in the normal course of life. From this point on in our little section, the name of God vanishes from the account. And you might say that's a little parable for how both of the twins operate. Jacob is not really a nice piece of work, I think you'd have to say. He is the heel grabber, after all. His name means supplanter, and he is as devious as his name implies. But the word fool aptly describes Esau. Just have a look as I read on in the crunch incident. Verse 27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. So he was sort of watching Bear Grylls survival exploits on TV. While Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. He had a lovely collection of recipes in a neat file with color coding. He enjoyed watching the Great Middle Eastern Bake Off and so on. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, i.e. trouble ahead, probably. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. Like what happens at sort of 4 o'clock after school, isn't it, sometimes? That's why he was also called Edom. Actually, it's a bit of a polite version of what he said. Literally, he spluttered out something like this. Let me gulp some of the red stuff, this red. So there's nothing fancy about the way he's talking there. And Jacob sees his opportunity. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Now, no hard feelings if you're a vegetarian, but I think the writer keeps back the vital information about the ingredients of the red stew until this point. It was lentil stew. And if you think about it, for Esau, the campaigning carnivore, it was not quite what he had in mind when he made the deal. But who cares? The food hit the spot, and Esau hit the road, and off he goes. So it's very brief matter of fact. He ate and drank, then got up and left. Not a second thought about it. So Esau despised his birthright. Now that is folly, because he plays with his inheritance. I've recently acquired a family heirloom. It's a great big portrait of my great-grandfather, and I mean big. So he's in our family dining room, and if you eat there, everybody knows that great-grandpa is there eating with you. When my mother was downsizing, she said, how about you have the sort of family heirloom portrait? And I hummed and hawed about it. I don't know, let me think it over. And Susu wisely said, my wife, if you are offered a family heirloom, there is only one answer, yes. Well, as the elder son, Esau has the birthright, and he doesn't really take it seriously. He plays with the family inheritance. But it's not just any old family heirloom, because ever since Genesis 12, this inheritance is a matter of God's promises to his people. So Esau is a picture of godless short-termism. I scribbled on my notes, steak on a plate while I wait, mate. He just wants his short-term appetite and his cravings dealt with. It could be food. It might be something else instead. A relationship, maybe, where I opt for a wrong relationship with someone and I look to that relationship for affirmation and encouragement, which I should find in God and his promises. Or sexual fulfillment. So I feel a bit overheated sexually. Well, it's just like any other bodily appetite, isn't it? If my nose is itchy, it's fine for me to blow my nose. So if I feel a bit hungry for sex, a bit turned on, it'd be unhealthy to repress that. Find an outlet. Do it fast. The one-night stand or the pornographic internet site. Very easy to think with porn, isn't it? Well, it doesn't do anybody any harm. But of course, it does do harm. It harms the person who views it because it feeds the illusion that I can have sexual satisfaction without investing in any relationship or intimacy. So it makes me relationally challenged, actually. Maybe it stores up long-term sexual difficulties for me as a result down the track. It harms my wife or husband, or my future wife or future husband, because they've got to compete with the unreal airbrushed image which lives on in my mind. Obviously, it harms the person being viewed. It reduces them to a sex object. So don't tell me it doesn't harm anyone. But we don't think that way, do we? If an instant sensation is on offer, that we don't think at all. We just shut the brain down. It might be an appetite for a certain lifestyle, and maybe the respect and reputation that go with it. And we sort of do the mental maths. We think we're thinking. We think, well, financially that's going to need two incomes if we're married. Probably 2.5 is closer to the truth. So we think, well, we better remortgage. We'll sell out to the career plan. We'll work all hours, every hour. Don't think about whether you can ever manage the repayments. Worry about that some other time. Well, you will pay for it, probably, in that situation, in marriage, in their children's lives, in their church attendance and Christian service. But again, we don't think, because it's the instant craving for reputation, respect, a comfortable lifestyle that's driving us. What's happened? Well, I sell out for some short-term satisfaction in place of trusting the promises of God. I don't wait to see what God has planned, even if it's going to upend my expectations, but I don't wait for that and to get it worked out in the long term and see how right he was, how wise he was. When waiting for what God has got planned will, of course, far surpass anything I might crave. So our lesson today from Genesis 25 is to remember the fool Esau. and remember the real hero, God. Because through Isaac's line, and then Jacob's family, there would one day come another child who'd be the result of a more miraculous birth still, Jesus Christ. So the life of Jacob, which you're going to get into increasingly, was another step along the line of human history towards Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And living after the cross and resurrection as we do, we're in a perfect position to realize plus ultra. There is more beyond. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection says that to us. He died on the cross to break the spell of death which our sin brings with it. And having died, of course, like Columbus, he journeyed back from beyond to open up a glorious new world to everyone who trusts in him. So there is more beyond, more than any short-term rush that this world can offer. And I just want to encourage you as I close to thank God if you've begun to experience that through Jesus Christ. And if you haven't yet, then look no further than Jesus Christ. And please don't settle for anything less than him. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for answering all our longings, if we only knew it, in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're faithful to every single promise you ever made in Jesus, and that we can trust you and not be disappointed. And we pray you'd set us free from anything that would take our eyes from him, our aspirations from him, and distract us into short-term goals. Help us even this week, if temptation comes our way, to trust him and to run away from the short-term, switch-off-the-brain satisfactions that come our way. And we ask it for the honor and glory of Jesus. Amen.
Can you stay there, Simon? I don't know how much you do this at All Saints, but we love a little moment of questions from the floor. Stu's going to take sermon app out.
Sermon app people. That's
no,
good.
You're let off from them.
Was it Everton?
So anything by way of application, Simon did some super applications for us, helped us see how this might apply to our lives. Perhaps you can see more. It'd be good to share that with the congregation. Or maybe there's questions to follow up on this passage. Anything that you'd like to ask. Mark.
Hi, Simon. Thank you very much. Although Esau was a fool, for sure, Jacob was no good guy.
Yeah.
Do you want to say a little bit more about, you know, why does God pick Jacob? He's deceptive, he's no good guy.
Yeah, he certainly isn't. I mean, the lesson that is drawn from that is that neither of them have anything that they could boast about before God, and yet... So I think the answer to your question is, I don't know the answer to your question. Why should God choose Jacob? It's exactly the question you must ask about why he should choose Tim, or why he should choose Simon, or Mark, or Barbara, in that sense. Turn it to encouragement that our sin is not a barrier to him having mercy on us and choosing us. If you try and ask the question, why would he choose Jacob over Esau? You're left answering the way I have, in that he upends our expectations. But it is a good thing that he does. Our expectations are a bad guide to what God should be like. I don't want to let Jacob off the hook. We'll get plenty more about his sin and his folly as you read on. The lesson on Esau and his folly, I think, is the one that the New Testament that gives us. So I think your question is exactly right, and I'm not sure I know the answer to it. Louise has got it. No, she hasn't got a question. No, she really hasn't.
Is it right to say an application along these lines? If you've been born in a country where the gospel is freely held out, or grown up in a home where you've been invited along to church and heard the gospel, then in a sense you have a birthright of precious good news being given to you on a plate, and to despise it would be to hear it and turn your back on it.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yeah, the birthright language is slightly alien to us, isn't it? But that there is something that we have which we had no control over as a gift from God that we're crazy not to make our own or to turn away from. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But it was hard for Esau to see its importance in the moment when he was hungry and in a hurry and wanted instant gratification. Yeah. And it's the same for us. When the world is pressing in, when there's 101 things to do, achievements to get, places to go, to realize that the birthright of a relationship with God offered on a plate to us through no strength of our own. We just don't see it because we're too busy. Paul?
Just curious. God gave us choice. Now, we all make wrong decisions, you know, and God actually forgives us. But is it because he knew that Jacob was bad, but at the end of the day, he had a plan for him and a plan for his children, and that's why he gave mercy towards him and he was happy with him and not Esau?
Simon?
This is going to take longer to get to the bottom of than we have. I think you want to try and hold on to two things there. Jacob and his choices count and are real, and he's responsible for them. But God has, and his plans are also at work. God has made choices that actually do things through and with Jacob's choices. He overrules them. And it's hard for us to work out how both of those two things could be true at the same time, which is partly what we mean by saying God will upend our expectations. We can't quite shrink God down to the size where we can actually make full sense of that and have both of those two still be true. But the Bible seems to teach both. Jacob was sinful and was responsible for his sins, but God was merciful and gracious to him. It doesn't mean that God has somehow condoned what's wrong, because actually we know that Jacob's sin was paid for by Jesus on the cross anyway. So he takes sin seriously, but he can still forgive sinners.
The ultimate way in which the two seem to come together in the clearest form is people chose to kill Jesus, and God intended that to be the salvation of mankind. He planned it from the beginning.
Yeah.
Great question, Paul. I think we'll let Simon off the hook now.